This is Pastor Stuart Schneider welcoming you to a service of worship at Community Presbyterian Church in Bellefonte, Kentucky. Come, let us worship the Lord together. We have two interesting passages to study today. The first one's from Romans, the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. It's in the 8th chapter, and it's verse 26 through 39. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up for all of us, will He not with Him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. The second passage is a gospel reading from Matthew 13, 31 through 33, and 44 through 52. Jesus put before the crowds another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come to make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour, until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and caught fish of every kind. When it was full, they drew it ashore and sat down and put the good into baskets, but threw out the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all of this? They answered, yes. And he said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out the treasure, what is new and also what is old. This is the word of the Lord. Dr. Bill Cosby tells of the time that his then three-year-old daughter was playing, and she got playing a little rough, and she knocked over a bowl of popcorn. Of course, popcorn went everywhere. And Dr. Cosby told her to pick it up. She'd made the mess. She should clean it up. And she looked and she wailed, no, it's too many. Well, when I look over the terribly broken world that we live in, I think about Dr. Cosby's daughter. When I look at the way we've shoved aside the search for truth in favor of sort of contests between spin doctors, I think of Dr. Cosby's daughter. In our pursuit of our own purposes, we very often knock over all the popcorn. Then, like Dr. Cosby's daughter, we look at the mess we made, and we wail, "No, it's too many." Want to provide affordable electricity? Build a nuclear power plant that generates electricity strong enough to withhold an earthquake or a tsunami. Then along comes an earthquake and a tsunami, and it's too many. Want to encourage the growth of business and the pursuit of wealth? Well, muzzle all the regulators, let the free market flourish, and when the whole house of cards comes down, it's too many. It is the way with us that we make messes bigger than we can clean up. Whether we're trying to get the toothpaste back in the tube or clean up the hot vegetable soup that we spilled on grandmother's antique table, when we make a mess, no matter how hard we try to clean it up, it leaves a mark on our surroundings that we would never have intended, and which we do not have either the means or the will to remove. The church has taught this as original sin, but I think that's a pretty contrived phrase. Calvin taught it as total depravity, but that's pretty harsh. I don't like telling anybody they're totally depraved, even those that are. So I like the phrase, the law of unintended consequences. It's sometimes expressed as Murphy's Law. Anything that can go wrong will go wrong. Whatever we undertake contains within it the seeds of its own destruction, because we undertake whatever we undertake with mixed motives and half information and inadequate assumptions. The corollary to Murphy's Law, that anything that can go wrong will go wrong, the corollary to that law is this. Murphy was an optimist. If we are given, in the words of Genesis, dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth, and if our every effort is doomed by the law of unintended consequences to produce, sooner or later, a floor full of popcorn, is it any wonder that the world we live in is such a broken place? It sometimes looks as if the landlord gave dominion over the building to a superintendent who just happened to be a chimpanzee with attention deficit disorder. And yet the sun rises every morning, the birds of the air fly about their business, the air itself smells sweet. There is water to drink, and in the summer the wonderful sweet berries that Mrs. Schneider and I have been enjoying. How wondrous are the works of thy hand. How can God's creation continue so lovely when we are so determined to monkey with it? I think we have to begin by confessing, as we did last Sunday, that God's thoughts are above ours and God's intentions are not entrusted to us. However much we can know about God is still less than God is. Nonetheless, what we do know of God is that we were conceived in love and given dominion over a creation that God himself proclaimed good. Unless we choose to imagine that since we don't know what we're doing, God doesn't either, we have to imagine that there is a mechanism to sustain God's creation even in the face of our knocking over the popcorn all the time. People who think about these kinds of things think about this thing quite a lot. How is it that God's creation survives our bumbling? What would be God's reaction today if he walked in his garden in the cool of the day? Does God still walk in his garden in the cool of the day? In large part, how we worry this question depends on our view of divine geography. If you view God as living in heaven, which is up there, seated on his throne, looking down at us, you'll come up with one answer. If you view God as walking with us through his creation, you'll come up with another answer. If you view God's creation as a sort of obstacle course intended to weed out the good guys from the bad guys, you'll come up with still another course, another answer. If you view God's creation as the work of his hands and the delight of his eyes, you'll come up with still another answer. Nevertheless, you won't be able to net God in your words. God's thoughts are above yours. Of course, the sure and certain knowledge that we cannot net God in our words has never stopped people from trying. Some of you may remember the Yiddish story that I shared with you some time ago of the Lamed Vavniks, the 36 humble, righteous men whose existence supports the world. Sufis have a similar story of the 40, or 4,000, saints who live to sustain the world. In Buddhism, there is the understanding of the bodhisattvas, men who have found enlightenment, could leave the wheel of life and death, but choose not to do so for the sake of those who are still unenlightened. These stories, at least those from the Abrahamic faiths, hearken back to the story of Abraham's negotiation with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember, God said he would save the two cities if so many as 10 righteous people could be found. How we got from 10 to 4,000 is anybody's guess. I wouldn't worry about it. Numbers aside, the notion these stories bring us is that the world isn't completely messed up. It's just mostly messed up. It is sustained for the sake of the 36 or the 40 or the 4,000. Even a tiny minority of humble, righteous people will sustain the world. Jesus tells a similar story, but in Jesus' telling, the tiny portion which is the kingdom of heaven, isn't a constant that sustains the world, but a planting that grows. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that someone took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. In Jesus' telling, it isn't just the existence of the 36 or the 40 or the 4,000 humble, righteous people, but the contributions of the children of the kingdom which live in the entire world. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed in with 3 measures of flour until all of it was leavened. The kingdom of heaven, like the 36 Lamed Vavniks, or the Sufi saints, is hidden and must be searched for and pursued with all our resources. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which someone found and hid. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Once found by one who seeks, it is beyond price. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. On finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. All these metaphors have in common the idea of a small thing of great value which grants value to the larger environment. So, what is being sowed or leavening or buried and discovered? The answer is in last week's sermon. Today's parables appear in Matthew following the parable of the sower we studied last Sunday. Those of you who weren't helping Tom put up his shelves in his kitchen and actually came to church last week will remember that Jesus explained that the sower is the Son of Man, and that which is sowed is the children of the kingdom. I said last Sunday, notice how different that is from what most of us have heard throughout our lives. We usually think of ourselves as sowing good deeds in the world or preaching the gospel. In this parable, however, it is Jesus, not us, who is sowing. And he isn't sowing good deeds. He is sowing the children of the kingdom. This has nothing to do with who is saved and who is not. That's a different sermon, the gist of which would be we don't have the slightest idea. For today's sermon, we have to question what it means to be a child of the kingdom sowed by the risen Christ. And that brings us to these lovely balloons. Suppose that we are the entire world here. And God's election of the children of the kingdom, or the Lamed Vavniks, or the Sufi saints, chosen by God, were to take place here. God alone knows why you were chosen. God alone. What does that mean to you? As the guy in the insurance commercial says, when he sets fire to that enormous ball of lint, what have we learned here, Christians? Well, for one thing, whether or not you got a balloon is not a sign of your innate goodness. You didn't earn a balloon. They were distributed for reasons sufficient to God but not revealed to you. Those who did not get a balloon are no better nor worse than those who did. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some just got a balloon. Secondly, you could not refuse the balloon. God's election is irresistible. You are not empowered to refuse it. God will get you sooner or later. Thirdly, you're stuck with the balloon now. God's election is persistent. My guess is that you will find it terribly inconvenient. You can't very well take it into Applebee's after church. People would stare at you. They'd think you were nuts. They'd talk about you. They'd be whispering. Yet leaving it in the car doesn't seem right either. Who are you to walk away from God's choice just because it is inconvenient to be chosen of God? I suppose you could let it go outside and entertain the romantic notion that you are spreading the beauty of God's grace that others may see it. But without you to speak for the balloon, it's meaningless. And it's just one more bit of sky clutter that will then come down and someone will have to clean it off the high power line where it shorted out a neighborhood and caused the respirator that was breathing for a very ill child to die. Bad things happen when you try to avoid God's election. You don't believe that? Ask Jonah. Well, what can you do with the balloon? Paul tells us, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Paul's notion that all things work together for good for those who love God does not mean that if you love God, your 401k will do well. The only good that we can depend on is that the will of God should rule in the world. That is the good which is sought through the presence of the children of the kingdom. Leavening is an element which brings about transformation. They may be small in number, but as any bread baker will tell you, it takes only a little yeast to leaven an entire loaf. Such are the children of the kingdom. So what of those of you without a balloon? Does God love you less? Are you to be consigned, as Matthew has it, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the furnace of fire, etc., etc.? Of course not. Don't ever entertain such a thought. Even though our lives are limited by the law of unintended consequences, God loves all who seek him. Those with balloons have been elected by God to a life of greater responsibility. If you without balloons think that's a great privilege and a sign of righteousness, ask them next week how they dealt with the balloon. Ask them how it interfered with their lives. Ask them how people stared and laughed and wagged their heads and said, "Thou fool." Better yet, suss out one of the Lombardovniks. It snows on one of them, rains on another. Both are without shoes. Another is schlepping a heavy box and not complaining. Another is stroking the sodden fur of a blind cat. Ask them what a privilege being chosen by God is. You've noted that there are some balloons left. What of them? Those are for the people you wouldn't like. Perhaps one goes to a petty criminal and drug addict who nonetheless sits with his mother during her last days and gives her comfort. Perhaps one goes to an aggressive banker who in the midst of his busy day turns around and makes up for the lady behind him in line at the grocery store the amount necessary to feed her family. Perhaps one goes to someone so depraved, so evil, that just perceiving the horror of his actions, such as we saw in Norway, horrifies us and brings to the front of our mind what it means to live without God. We just don't know who gets these balloons. God's thoughts are above yours. His intentions are not given to you. God's judgment is perfect. Yours isn't. The Jews believe that the Lombardovniks see the Shekinah, God's glory in this earth. Thomas Merton, the Kentucky Trappist monk, confessed to the same thing happening to him on 4th Street in Louisville, Kentucky, of all places. It may even be that the people you meet see God's glory in your balloon while it remains invisible to you. It may be that you are here because there's nothing else to do on Sunday morning, or because someone dragged you here, or out of habit, or it may be that you are a child of the kingdom. There's no way to tell a habitual Christian from a child of the kingdom. And that is just as well. The election of God rests with God alone. When we submit ourselves to the church, we promise to be a child of the kingdom, but the election rests with God alone. After you leave here, those with balloons, think about how you feel about having so visible a sign of God's presence in your life. How you might change your day-to-day activities, since everyone can now see that you are the elect of God. Those without balloons, think about how you think about your brothers and sisters with balloons. Are you envious? Are you saying, "How come I didn't get a balloon?" Do you think it trivial? Our reaction to these balloons can tell us much about how we see our relationship to God. Amen. Please stand as you are able and join us in our affirmation of faith. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, through grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope, comfort your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. And the church said,